Well, good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. Good to gather with you this morning and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and to worship the Lord with. It's the songs that we sang together this morning, those are not songs that I sang growing up. And so they're new, and they're new to us, at least within the last couple of years, the last few years. And I'm grateful for those who are still writing hymns and songs and spiritual songs unto the Lord, which we use in worship, and which we use to sing truth to one another. So good to sing with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, which I trust you do, take them out, take your Bibles out, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You look forward to hearing that every Sunday morning? Take out your Bibles and turn with me. You guys are rather subdued this morning. Is this like a daylight saving time this morning, or everyone's on an hour less of rest? Take out your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I trust that you look forward to hearing that Sunday by Sunday. We as a church have been making our way through these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're nearing the end. Matter of fact, this is my last message in 2 Thessalonians. This morning we're going to look at verse 6 through 15. And it's my last message in this series. We're not done. Pastor Matt will pick up the benediction, the last three verses, next Sunday morning and conclude our study. But I trust that by now the content of these two letters and the message of these two letters is well embedded into your consciousness and well embedded into your memory. We have studied these two letters together and we've learned a lot, and I have found the time profitable, and I trust that you have as well. Now, looking ahead, for those of you who are wondering where we're going next, I announced this last week, but let me run it by you again. Again, next Sunday morning, Pastor Matt will conclude our series in 2 Thessalonians. Following that, we're going to pick up on a seven-week series, which will take us through the seven words of Christ from the cross. And as I mentioned that last week, I noticed some people in the audience began to kind of count on their hands. What are those seven words from the cross? Let me give them to you in the order in which we'll cover them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, speaking to Mary, said, Woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. On Resurrection Sunday, we'll cover, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then I thirst, then it is finished. And the last one, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so those are the seven last words of Christ on the cross. And that's where we're going. Now, I know many of you like to read and think and study and prepare for the sermon series. And so a couple of suggestions. Some of you, maybe we could get Amber to publish those, that whole series of messages, so that you kind of have it in the flyleaf of your Bible, and you can spend the 7 weeks just meditating and thinking through those seven statements and the profound meaning that we find therein. Others of you might like to do a little more reading, a little more study, something more in the Scripture than just meditating on those seven sentences. And so might I encourage you to grab either the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, or John. Those are where those seven statements come from. And lay out just a seven-week reading series through one of those Gospels, Matthew, Luke, or John. And if you read just three or four chapters a week during that seven-week series, you will get through a Gospel, and you'll find that to be beneficial. Again, this series of messages will run before Good Friday service and Resurrection Sunday and continue beyond that, and this would be a good way for you to spend some time in the biblical text. We're going to always, here at Emmanuel, we're going to always encourage you to be spending time in God's Word, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, praying it, thinking it through, because for you to spend time in God's Word puts you in a place where we know God regularly works. And we know that from our study from 1 Thessalonians, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, the Word of God is at work in the lives of those who take God at His Word, in the lives of believers. And so we are going to always be encouraging you to take out your Bible and read it and pray it and think it through and read it together. And so we'll do that even with this forthcoming series. Well, this morning I've had you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And looking at the letter and looking into the letter, we are reminded that in this short letter, there are three main messages. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have written a letter to their friends, the church in Thessalonica, a church that they planted. And in this letter, they communicate three main things. First of all, they have encouraged their friends in their present situation. They're experiencing persecution and oppression and suffering. And they've written them to encourage them that when Jesus returns, it's going to be awesome for them. When Jesus returns, it's going to be awesome for them. Not so awesome for the unrepentant and unbelieving, but for those who have believed the gospel and placed their faith in Jesus, it will be awesome for them. The second message they have communicated, the second main message, is they have corrected their thinking concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Because God has saved them unto himself, through separating them unto himself through the Spirit and their belief in the gospel, they're not going to miss the return of Jesus Christ. They will obtain the glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to miss it. So they encourage them with that. And then the third thing they communicate, the third main thing, we're going to discover it this morning in the text that we read, and it's actually a command to them. And so we'll see that in verses 6 through 15. Well, let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll give some thought to the text and then read the text together. But let's begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. We're grateful to have gathered together this morning. To gather together and to sing praise to you and to sing songs to one another and to be encouraged and inspired and benefited by the truth that we sing. We're glad to come together and now pray to you. We are dependent upon you. We are needy people, and you are the supply of all that we need. What do we repay you for all of your goodness to us? We just keep coming back for more, and you daily load us with good things. This morning we come before you and we ask that you would give us an ability to sustain our concentration on your word and the truth found therein, that we might learn and benefit and grow as a result of our time here in the text. So give us an ability to think this through and to apply it to our life. We look forward in faith to that. Father, we recognize this morning as we come together that there's just a great variety of experiences that we've all come through as members of your family, and you know the needs and the heart and the life of each one present, and we pray that by your Spirit and with your word, you would minister grace, minister strength and encouragement and comfort and counsel and instruction. And then as we fellowship with one another following this message, I pray that you might use us just to pour grace into one another and build one another up. We look forward to all that you will do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we read the text, let me just ask you a couple of questions that will get our minds going this morning. The couple of questions are, where do you work? And what do you do at work? Where do you work and what do you do at work? Now, some of you are retired, and God bless you. That's fantastic. It's a wonderful opportunity of life. It's a unique chapter of life and a unique opportunity to just engage in a variety of good things. And so the question to you who are retired would be, what did you do at work? Where did you work and what did you do when you worked for a living? Now, I asked those questions this morning, where do you work and what do you do, because those questions frequently come up when you're in a conversation with someone that you're just getting to know. If you're in a conversation and you're just being introduced to one another and you're finding out about them and they're finding out about you, inevitably that question comes up, where do you work, what do you do? Now, some people don't like that question. Because they're like, well, I don't want to be defined by what I do at work because I'm more than what I do at work. But the reality is, whether we like that question or not, it comes up in conversation because what we do for a living communicates a great deal about us. Because that's where we spend the bulk of our life. That's where we spend the majority of our time. So that question is going to come up. Where do you work and what do you do? And it's going to come up before the questions of, you know, what do you do when you're not at work? What are your interests? What are your hobbies? Those questions may come up in the conversation, but certainly preceded will be this question, where do you work and what do you do? In the letter that Paul, Silas, and Timothy have written to their friends, they're going to give them a command. And we're going to read it here in just a moment. And the essence of the command that we read is, be responsible and get to work. Be responsible and get to work. Get to work and provide for your own living. And in this paragraph of Scripture, which we're going to read, we're going to learn a good deal about having the right theology concerning our work. Our thoughts, and our thinking and our engagement in work, our work ethic as Christians, it doesn't come from the Protestant Reformation. No, it actually comes from the Scripture. From this Scripture and other Scriptures that are just like this that speak into this topic. So I'm going to read the Scripture, but I'm going to have you have your finger in the text. Because instead of reading the whole paragraph and then working our way back through it, let's just work our way through it one time together. If you have your Bible open, it's going to help you the most, because we're going to break it many times as we work through this text together. But beginning in verse 6, and I tell you what, I'm going to get to work here preaching. I'm going to get warm, so let me take my coat off here before we go. All right, beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause there for a moment. Stick a finger there. That's interesting. He says, now we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting because just two sentences before this sentence, up in verse 4, Paul, Silas, and Timothy say this, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are confident of the Thessalonians' obedience to their command, and now in verse 6 we read they have a command for them. What is that command? Well, jump ahead in the text, jump down to verse 10, and we'll actually see the command. In verse 10 it says this, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. What's the command? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So the command comes along, and the command is, those of you who are not working, get to work. Be responsible and get to work and earn your own living. Provide for your own bread. Now, it's interesting that we see here as we read verse 10 that they have been given this command before. They've heard this before. According to what we just read, they heard this command when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were there living among them. And if we were to turn back to the first letter, chapter 2, verse 9, we would discover that this command was given to them in writing in the first letter, and now we're seeing the command is coming to them a third time. We also come to understand from the text that there are some people in the church that are not obeying the command. Now that brings up a real question if you're thinking through the text. We're confident you're going to obey what we tell you. We've told you this three times. Some of you are not obeying. What is it? Third time's a charm? You have to tell your children three times over before they start obeying you? Where does this confidence come from? We're confident you're going to obey us. We've told you when we were with you. We wrote this in the letter. We wrote it a second time in the letter. Some of you are obeying. Some of you are not obeying. But we're confident you will obey. Where does the confidence come from? Well, there's two sources for it. The first is those to whom they are writing are brothers in the Lord. They call them brothers repeatedly in this paragraph, four times over. In verse 6, and in verse 13, and in verse 15. If they are brothers in the Lord, their obedience will ultimately be brought about by the Lord himself. He will do it. We know the Lord disciplines those he loves. We know the Lord disciplines his children so that they might share in his holiness. Ultimately, because they are in the Lord, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are confident that their ultimate obedience will be secured as the Lord brings it about. For they will be fully sanctified when Jesus returns. At the present, Jesus is their obedience. The Spirit of Jesus is in them. The Spirit of Jesus in them will be able to bring about their obedience as God works in them to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So their confidence in the Thessalonians' obedience is the fact that they are brothers in the Lord. And their obedience will reach its consummation, even if it happens when the return of the Lord Jesus Christ happens. Their sanctification will be completed. So that's the first foundation. They're writing to brothers in the Lord. The second foundation that we're going to find in this paragraph and we're going to read it in just a moment, is that they are giving instruction to the church on how the church is to handle these brothers who have not been obedient, so that the church might work together to bring about their obedience. And their confidence is that the church as a whole will impact, by their actions, the few of them, the some of them, who have not been obedient yet. In other words, the faithfulness of the church that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing to, we're confident in your obedience, the faithfulness of the church will impact the unfaithfulness of the few. Now that, my friends, is a real blessing. That's fantastic. That, my friends, is a blessing, and there is a blessing of persevering with the body of Christ over the long haul of life. This is a blessing of being members of one another in the church. Because the church, whose vision is Jesus, the church whose purpose and pleasure is to bring God pleasure by believing His word and doing His will and the power that He provides for the praise of His glory, the local, gathered, visible church, not your podcast church. Podcasts are great. Keep listening to them. They're fantastic. Not your online church. There are churches online, and you can go and visit those and hear those messages. Those are fantastic. Keep doing it. But a church like this one, where people are getting together, seeing one another, celebrating the Lord's table together, the visible, gathered, local church bears an influence and has an impact on one another by its faithfulness to the Lord, and it influences its members by its activity. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing to a church, and they're saying, we're confident in your obedience because you're in the Lord, and the Lord's going to bring it about. And we're also confident in the church obeying, and as the church obeys, it will bear an impact on the few who are not obeying. That's fantastic. Aren't you glad to be a part of a church that's growing in faith, growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in the Lord? It's huge. If the church doesn't obey, what happens? The light goes out. See, if the whole doesn't obey, the light goes out. We see that in the scripture, and we know that to be true in history. So Paul, Silas are writing to the church, and they're saying, we're confident you'll obey. Many of you are, some are not. They'll be impacted by the Lord in them, and they'll be impacted by the faithfulness of the church. All right, let's go back to verse 6. We didn't get very far, did we? Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So they're writing to the church, and the first command of the church is you keep away from those who are not working. What does it mean to keep away? We command you to keep away from those who are not working, who are being idle. Now, I believe the text is going to answer that question a little deeper into the paragraph. Let me just say right here, though, as we get started, this keeping away from a brother who is not working is not an Amish shunning, nor is it a Catholic excommunication. I believe we're going to discover that this keep away from a brother who is not working is an instruction to be not influenced by their example. Don't do as they do. Keep away from their practice. You see, laziness and idleness is contagious. Have you ever been in a work environment where we're all working hard and someone lays down the tools and starts standing around? What happens 10 minutes later? Everyone's laid down their tools and standing around. Come on, you've seen that play out. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're writing to this church and they're saying, you keep away from the practices of those who are being idle. That's what I think it means to keep away. And we're going to see that a little play out further in the text. Verse 7, for you yourselves know, you know this, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. That's not how we live. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We weren't freeloaders. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now we could put our finger in our text right there, and we could turn back to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, and we're going to read almost the exact same words. Paul, Silas, and Timothy would say, you know, when we were with you, we worked our fingers to the bone. We worked night and day. We worked really hard, and we set you an example by the labor that we engaged in. We want you to imitate us. Now, it's interesting because in verse 9, he's going to go forward and say, it was not because we don't have the right. Paul, Silas, and Timothy could have demanded their wages from the church they planted. Matter of fact, if you look at the very next book in the Bible, 1 Timothy, Paul is going to command the church that those who labor in the word of God, the preaching and the teaching, are to receive their wages from the church. He's going to command that. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, hey, when we were with you, we could have demanded our wages from you because we brought to you the word of God. We preached it and we planted you as a church, but we suspended our rights because we didn't want to be a burden to you as the baby church took root and got its foundation. But as an example setting, they worked hard night and day. Back to verse 9, see if we can get through this. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Follow us. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. And here's the command we've read. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. When you're doing something wrong, if you can get others to join you in the wrong you're doing, you somehow feel better about the wrong that you're doing because you're not doing it all alone. If you're doing something wrong and you can get others to practice that with you, somehow you just feel a little better about it. Here in the text, Paul says these idle people who are not working, they're not providing for their own bread. They're not providing for their own living. These idle people are not busy at work. They've become busy bodies. So they're not busy, they're busy bodies. It's an interesting play on word. What are they busy doing? If they're not busy at work, what are they busy at? They're busy at meddling in the lives of those who are being responsible and working and seeking to tempt them to become idle like they are. Because then they'll feel better about their idleness. So they're not busy at work like they should be. They're being busy bodies. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to say, take note of them. Verse 13. As for you, brothers, it's the third time mentioned, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Doing good at the work that you do. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, even though we're confident in your obedience, verse 4, take note of that person, notice them, and have nothing to do with them, so that they may be ashamed, embarrassed, because they're all alone in their non-productivity. Do not regard him as an enemy. So don't take a wide berth around him. Don't shun him. Don't excommunicate him. Don't have nothing to do with him. Don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. That's the fourth time, a family member. Okay, now we've worked our way through the biblical text. Y'all still persevering with me? We've kind of slowly gone through the text. We've given thought all the way through it. And guess what? I don't know anyone in Emmanuel that has this problem. I'm not aware of this problem being a reality at Emmanuel Bible Church. That we have some people who are not going to work and they're meddling in the lives of people who are going to work, trying to get them to not work. That doesn't seem to be a problem here. Do you know that to be a problem? Anyone want to throw that up on the deck? It was a problem there. it may have been connected to the wrong theology corrected in the prior chapter. There are some of them who were thinking, either the day of the Lord has happened or it's going to happen tomorrow, so I'm not going to work. Now, they corrected that theology. Now they're correcting the practice. So this was a problem there. Some of them were not working, and it was negatively influencing or had the potential of negatively influencing the rest of the church. And so here's this command. I command you, don't do as they do. Be responsible. Get to work. Those who aren't working will be ashamed because they'll be all alone, and they'll be brought into obedience by the church's obedience. That's not a problem here. So what do we do with this text? Well, that was great, Pastor Mark. That's it for this week. No, what do you do here? I don't think the problem that we find in the text is a problem, but I do think that as members of the church, we often need to be reminded to have a right view toward our work, toward our employment. And if we don't have a right view toward our work and toward our employment, it plays out poorly in our life. So, let me take you all the way back to the beginning. If work is where we will spend most of our life, you realize you spend most of your life at work or sleeping, right? Even the stay-at-home moms who don't go to work are working at home to raise a family, which is a tremendous amount of work. Yeah. If work is where we will spend the bulk of our time, so that even when we're introducing ourselves to one another, we ask the question, where do you work? What do you do? Because where someone works communicates to us where they spend the bulk of their life. So if work is where we will spend the most of our time, then work is where we will do the most good to the most people, no matter where it is you work. Your work and the good work that you do at work impacts countless numbers of people, some whom you will see and some whom you will not see. Your work is meaningful. It's meaningful to God, and it blesses countless numbers of people. So your good work at work is where you will do the most good to the most people. And I could give you as many illustrations as there are people in this room. Steve Thomas. We have two Steve Thomases in this church, right? An older and a younger, a senior and a junior. The junior Steve Thomas was in the first service. I could use him for an example. He's an engineer. Steve Thomas Sr., they're not related. Do you know what Steve Thomas Sr. did for years upon years upon years? You know what his work was? You know what he did for work? Probably all of you were blessed by his work and you don't even know it. Most people don't know the work that he did. It was behind the scenes. It wasn't seen. He kept the refrigerators working at Meijer. And not just one Meijer, but lots of Meijers, right? For years. What a blessing. He'd keep your food at the right temperature so you didn't get whatever pathogens or illnesses you get if you eat food that got too warm. The work you do, where you work and what you do, is where you will do the most good to the most people, because that's where you're going to spend the most of your life. Now, in this text, it says here, and I find this very interesting, don't grow weary in doing good. And the context of that is in our employment, not our volunteer hours. Our good work, don't grow weary in doing good, isn't talking about, you know, the volunteer hours that you do at Emmanuel Bible Church, or down at the rescue mission, or some other parachurch or community organization where we, quote, engage in our good works and our, quote, unquote, Christian service and our, quote, unquote, Christian ministry. We are Christians when we volunteer, and we're Christians when we go to work or when we stay home from work to raise a family. And we are not more or less Christians no matter what work we're doing. And work, our employment, is where we'll spend most of our days. And that's where we'll do the most good to the most people. Don't grow weary in doing good. That's not written to encourage overburdened nursery workers or children's church leaders or junior high youth group leaders or missionaries or pastors. Don't grow weary in doing good is written to church people who've been instructed to be responsible and go to work and provide for their living and not burden others by their non-productive lives. According to this passage and many other New Testament passages that we could turn to, work is where we provide for our needs. Work is where we provide for the needs of our family. Work is where we provide for the needs of those who cannot work. The widows, the orphans, the disabled. Work is where we provide our needs, provide for the needs of our family, provide for the needs of those who cannot work. Work is where we unburden others for caring for us. Therefore, work is where we best learn to serve God and do God's will and love our neighbor right at the work that we're doing. If work is where you will spend the most of your life, we don't want to separate out our Christian life and our Christian service and our good work volunteerism from the rest of our life. That kind of separation should not be done. That is a separation the Bible doesn't support. All of our lives are to be lived in God. All of our lives are to be lived in union with Jesus Christ in every context that we're in. We're not to bifurcate or split up our life where some things are spiritual and some things are secular. Some things are meaningful and some things aren't meaningful. That plays out in horrible ways. And I know that's true because, for example, Lynn and I, when we first got married, I worked in a field as an engineering assistant. I worked in a compensated work that wasn't ministry related. A few years into our marriage, we went on church staff, and we became compensated for ministry. And we did that. We did compensated church ministry for, I think, 5 years, and then when I resigned my compensated church ministry to go back into, quote, secular work, you would think we were leaving the Lord. Man, you're really stepping out of God's will. Is everything okay with you? You're really leaving the Lord. See, we grew up with this kind of, wasn't overtly communicated, but we grew up with this idea that Christian service and compensated Christian ministry, pastors, missionaries, parachurch organizations, that was like up here, but the rest of work was kind of like, oh, dude, down here. If you have to do that. We kind of grew up with that bifurcated thought. And if you spend the bulk of your life doing something, oh, that's kind of down there. That's horrible. Where you work is the greatest place for your Christian service. You wake up tomorrow morning thinking that, right? About ready to head out to my greatest place of Christian service. It's true. And if you think otherwise, you're hurting yourself. All of life matters. All of it matters to God. You know, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they come to Thessalonica and they plant a church. There were some people there making leather shoes. Guess what? They heard the gospel and they believed on Jesus Christ. And guess what? They still made leather shoes. Very few of them became pastors or missionaries or church workers. Matter of fact, the majority of them didn't. And their life matters, and their work matters. And at their work is where they'll do the most good to the most people. And at their work, where they'll spend the bulk of their life, is where they'll engage in their greatest Christian service. And if they break that out, it's going to play out badly. Matter of fact, if you break that out, If you have a category over here, is this is where I engage in my good works. You know, I volunteer in the nursery, and I'm a junior high youth leader, and I volunteer at the mission. These are my good work hours, and the rest, well, that's just kind of the rest of my life. If you play that out, you're always going to be disappointed. because your good work hours will never compare with the rest of the hours of your life, even your recreation hours. And so if you have this bifurcated, separate out, this is my good works and this is the rest of my life, you will beat yourself up for how little your life is actually spent doing Christian service. Or you'll volunteer yourself to death to make up for lost time. Or you'll compare your Christian service hours with the Christian service hours of other people and either feel good or bad about yourself based on how your hours play out. And that ought not be done. That should not be done. As Christians, as I'm reading this text, as Christians, I'm learning we need to disciple ourselves to see all of our life lived in God, lived in union with Jesus, so that our faith in Jesus becomes exercised everywhere, all the time, in all of our lives. As a Christian, our work, at our work, will be the place of our greatest faithfulness as Christians, because that is where we'll spend the majority of our waking hours. So if I had a message to put up on the screen this morning, you know, PowerPoint, I don't have any PowerPoint. If I had a message to put up on the screen, I would say this: doing good work at work is a Christian virtue. That's what these people are being told. Get to work, be responsible, work hard, work as unto the Lord. Don't imitate or follow the example of those who are not working. Good work at work is a Christian virtue. It's God's will for us. It's actually a command. It's a command. For those of you who grew up in church, did you have that paradigm for your work? Going to work is a command. Going to work is God's will for your life. God has made you a unique personality with unique gifts and skills and talents and abilities, and you going to work and working as unto the Lord is where you'll do the most good for the most people, so it's commanded to you to go to work. And guess what? You're not all going to be missionaries. You're not all going to be in compensated Christian ministry. The most of you are going to be involved in secular employments. Were you instructed that where you go to work is your greatest place for Christian ministry? That's remarkable. Doing good work at work is a Christian virtue. That means, as a Christian, what you do at work really matters to God. And the work that you do, the good work that you do, blesses countless numbers of people. People you see and people you don't see. It provides for your needs. Provides for the needs of your family. Blesses others as they don't have to be burdened by your welfare. If you fail to build that bridge in your thinking and in your actual practice, you will struggle with your perception on how to live the Christian life. Because the most of your life is not lived in the Christian bubble of Bible studies, prayer groups, and Sunday school classes. The most of your life is neck deep in the work that you do every day. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they write to their friends. They write to a church they planted. And they say to the some who are not being obedient, be obedient. Be obedient to God by going to work, providing for your living, not burdening others. And then they write to the church and they say, don't follow their example. Keep away from doing what they do. No, you stay responsible and keep working. And if you do that, they'll be ashamed and they'll be brought into the obedience that we anticipate. I don't believe we have a struggle as Christians today with what this passage communicates, but I do believe we all need to continually learn that all of our life matters to God. My sleeping, my waking, my work, my enjoyment biking, your enjoyment on the golf course, your enjoyment of friends over for dinner, all of your life matters to God. All of it does. Don't separate it out into categories. It just play out poorly. Now, this also doesn't mean that we have to super spiritualize everything. Where every aspect of our life looks like a Sunday school class or a Bible study or a church gathering in order to be good. So you don't have to go to work tomorrow with a Bible in one hand and you're leading Bible studies at every break. No, it just means when you go to work, you go to work. And you do good work at your work. Because that's where you'll bless the most people. So you start thinking that through. Being a good public school teacher. Being a good engineer. Being a good custodian. Being a good carpenter. Being a good plumber, a baker, a banker. Being a good police officer. Being a good IT tech person. Being a good homemaker. Being a good care provider. Being a good assembly line worker. Being a good accountant, being a good road commission worker, being a good lawyer, being a good grocery clerk. We could just keep going. These employments matter. These employments are meaningful, and they are a place for us to do God's will. They're a place for us to do God's will by showing up and doing our work and doing it as unto the Lord. Between services, between the first service and this service, I had so many different comments coming to me. It makes preaching the second service sometimes challenging. I had someone come up to me and say, everything you enjoy in this room is because someone went to work. That's true. From the carpet on the floor to the seat you're sitting on to the light bulbs to the whoever poured these steel into molds. Everything you enjoy here this morning is because someone went to work. And someone came up and they had grown up in a church where that division between the secular and the sacred was very well defined, and everything in the secular sphere was on those lower levels. And they read a book 30 years ago. And it said something along the lines, I'm trying to remember the title. Something along the lines of your secular workplace is your greatest place of Christian service. It was right along those lines. It transformed his life. He continued as an engineer. Did a whole career as an engineer. But had a whole different perspective on his work, which impacted every day of his life. Remarkable. I grew up in a church where the majority, it was over an hour south of here. It was in the 70s and 80s. When everyone worked for General Motors, Ford, and Chrysler. A majority of the people in my church worked for the big three. And there's a bunch of guys that worked on assembly lines, and they felt trapped there. They didn't go to college. You know, they jumped right from high school into a good paying job. And all of a sudden they got trapped in a work environment. And then they became very disgruntled because they felt like their life wasn't meaningful. That plays out bad over 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Why did they feel like their job wasn't meaningful? Because the church never communicated anything about their work. Their good work at an assembly line job was valuable. It was their place of greatest Christian service. And if they didn't see it that way, stinks to be them. Same is true for all of you. I've been in compensated ministry, and I've been in compensated non-ministry positions. And I worked as an engineer, and I worked for a church, and then I worked for a psychiatric hospital. And being called back into compensated ministry was a really big decision because I knew I was leaving a major ministry at work to come to a different kind of ministry. That's really unique. I went from working in a secular workplace where it was 24/7 care, had a lot of employees, and in that world, I think I knew three Christians, and I was one of them, to going to work in the church where 99.9% of the people I work with are all believers in Jesus. It's a big decision. So I'm going to ask. I better close this out, right? Oh yeah, I'm 2 minutes over. I'm into overtime hours now. I'm going to ask the questions I began with. Where do you work? Where do you work? What do you do at work? Because where you work and what you do at work really matters to God. So where do you work? What do you do at work? Some of you are retired. Praise God for you. Fantastic. I'm happy for you. I'm not an anti-retirement person. I think that's a misnomer. You ever hear Christians say, you know, retirement's not in the Bible? Sure is. You must not have read your Bible. The Levites worked in the temple from 30 to 50, and at 50, their service was done. They had to retire at 50. I thought that was a good plan. Now, those of you who are retired, fantastic. Praise God for you. It's a fantastic chapter. It's a chapter for you to enjoy the benefits of your labor, the fruit of your work. You've provided for yourself and for your family, and you can now retire. Praise God for that. And I see so many people who are retired who are doing such good things in their retirement, pouring into family and grandchildren, church ministries, and all sorts of stuff. That's fantastic. Enjoy that. But those of you who are working, where do you work? What do you do at work? Because what you do really matters. You're impacting countless numbers of people. You're doing God's will. God desires you to be there. You're in union with Jesus in every context you're in. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've learned so much from this little book, and it's quite fascinating to think that this little letter has instruction on the return of Jesus and correction on the theology of the return of Jesus, and then closes with something so practical as what we do every day, our actual work. And it's fascinating that this church, a long time ago, received this instruction, and today we receive the instruction. And the instruction's for us. Paul, Silas, and Timothy wrote it for this church, for their friends there, but the Holy Spirit wrote this down and penned it for our correction and instruction and encouragement. We've benefited from this. So we thank you for this letter. We thank you for your Spirit that is in us, that will bring about our obedience and will complete our sanctification. We can't wait to see Jesus when we know that we will be like him and experience the consummation of that salvation and the joy of a continued purpose in your presence, delight and glory, goodness, productivity. Can't wait for Jesus to come back. Sin to be eradicated. Selfishness to be removed. Father, we thank you again for our time in the Word. We recognize that we've been knit together as a family, as members of one another. We're grateful for the obedience of this church and its impact upon all of us. Grateful to be a part of it. Bless now our fellowship time with one another. May we enjoy you and enjoy one another and encourage and build one another up in the faith. May we head off into our work week with a right perspective on who you are, who we are, and what that means for us in the work that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy one another before you go. Have a great afternoon. The Lord willing, we'll see you this evening.